Today we're going to look at some New Testament features in the Old Testament. Just like it says, you can find Jesus all over the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to look at the calling of Saul, King Saul, that is. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I'm reading from verse 1 here, just a couple of verses here. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and Kish's genealogy is listed there next, the son of so on and so on. A Benjaminite, a man of wealth. Verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for this beautiful morning that you've given us to be able to worship you, to praise you in the midst of your people. And we thank you, God, that you've given us this freedom, this opportunity to study your word, to gather together. We praise you. Help us, Lord, not to take this for granted. But help us even today, as we spend a few moments in your word, that you would speak to each one of us according to the needs of our lives. Hide me, Lord, behind your cross. Speak to me and through me to bless your people. And we commit all of this into your hands and offer this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this is our first introduction to a young man called Saul. Okay? Now, just a bit of background here. We are dealing with the last of the judges. Samuel was still alive, and he was getting older, and he had made his children, judges as well. Now, he was upright, he was a man of God, but his children were his two sons were complete opposite of Samuel. In fact, the previous chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, the first couple of verses I'm going to read here, you don't have to turn your Bible. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba, verse 3. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So we've got corrupt judges in the land, and they came from the lineage, direct lineage of Samuel the Great. He was a man of God, upright in all his ways. So the first point I want to make is that faith is not hereditary. Faith is not hereditary, but is dependent on the individual. And we got to thank God for that. Because why? Because nobody has an unfair advantage simply by virtue of their birth. Simply because I was born in such and such a situation or to such and such parents, I don't get to inherit their faith. Right? And secondly, our salvation doesn't hinge on my parents' poor choices. See that? So we could come from a bad background, but yet God can be victorious in our lives. So this means that me being a believer in Jesus will not also automatically pass on to my children. They have to have a personal encounter with Jesus themselves to accept him as their Savior. So the Christian is always one generation away from extinction. The Christian is always one generation away from extinction. And then, you know what? We never hear about Samuel's sons after this verse. That's it. We hear about their names, their bad deeds, blotted out of history. And because of Samuel's sons, see the ramifications of their poor choices, the people of Israel demand a king. Now granted, they were rejecting God as king, right? Because they wanted a human king. So what were they doing? They were really rejecting the Rolls Royce and they wanted a jalopy for a car. Why? Because it had shiny red paint, was tall, handsome, right? Looked better than anything they've ever seen. So God prompts Samuel, and this is in the previous chapter. He tells the Israelites all the ramifications for asking for a king. What it would mean for their economy, for their lifestyle. No, the king would have to take all the sons away, employ them as soldiers, take all the daughters away, employ them as domestic help, and then take all their produce for his grand enterprise. And the people, well, they agreed to all of these things without any thought. Why? Because they had never experienced God. They only saw the Rolls from the outside, the Rolls Royce that is, never got to ride in the lush seats that embrace you. Never get to experience the peace and the quiet during the ride. That's God for them. Yet, they wanted what? They wanted the jalopy. Why? Because their neighbor had a pile of rust and they wanted one just like that. So the Bible says, they were looking all around their neighbors and they wanted to be just like them. So God gave them what they think would satisfy them. He said, okay, go ahead. And that brings us now to what we read in chapter 9. We are introduced to Saul, the soon-to-be new Israel's idol winner. Right? America's got an idol. Israel had an idol too. See, the first description we have of Saul is his physical attributes. Right? External. What does it say? Handsome. In fact, twice it says handsome and then more handsome. Double. Tall and more taller than anybody else that was around. In other words, he was very noticeable. He was blessed with good looks and height. We might be covetable descriptions, right? So while Saul's family wealth is mentioned, also his father was quite wealthy, it says there, right? Saul's own good physical attributes are also mentioned. But notice how God is silent on the condition of Saul's heart. Wonder why? Perhaps there's nothing worth saying about Saul's spiritual condition. It was blank. A blank slate. And the God of the universe was about to give Saul a new heart. We're going to see that. So to cut a long story short, Saul's father was a wealthy man, had donkeys. And so those donkeys wander off, and now Saul is not on a goose chase, he's on a donkey chase, going looking for donkeys, literally. And God is going to orchestrate events around this donkey chase to allow Saul to meet up with God. Okay? So God is using Saul's pre-existing conditions. That's right. Pre-existing conditions. God is always like that. He doesn't want you to be healed and then he'll give you insurance. No, he'll take you with your pre-existing conditions. Just like with Saul. Donkeys are not. Now you see, donkeys back then and still now in parts of the world were used as beasts of burden. They're used to transport people and goods, merchandise. Okay, so very valuable. And so God is actually using the donkey as a transportation vehicle to bring Saul to himself. We're going to see that. Saul and Samuel are going to have an encounter. Something that Saul is completely unaware of, has no clue what's going to hit him. No idea. But God has already revealed to Samuel. God already told Samuel, look, I'm sending you a fella. This and this and this, and he tells him exactly what to expect. So Saul and a couple of his servants set out looking for donkeys. They pass one town and another, nothing. And then Saul, you know, stops in his tracks and begins to realize, you know what? Forget about them donkeys. My dad's going to start worrying about me. We better get back. And it just so happened, they were approaching a town from which Samuel was coming out. What a divine appointment, huh? And then it was Saul's servant. Hey, look what he says here. Here's Saul's servant talking. 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 6. 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 6. So here's the servant of Saul saying, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All of what he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Perhaps you and I need to hear the way that we need to go today." And God is ready to tell us. Now, there are some few things about Saul that we have to pick up here. He's the leader of the party, right? There's a party of three, two servants and Saul. And he was clueless about a man of God in the city, whereas his servant apparently picked up wind of this somehow. And not just any old man of God. This was Samuel himself. One would think that, you know, some important person like that, you would at least have some sort of antenna to pick up those kind of information. But for Saul, nope. For Saul, having his eyes and ears perk up to anything spiritual, the God of Israel was low on his list, on his priority list. Granted, he was looking for donkeys. So, you know, having God up there was really not one of his priorities. So they went up to the city, and as they were, this is 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I'm reading verse 14. So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, okay, they saw Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. And the high place is typically a place where they sacrifice. Verse 17 here. When Samuel saw Saul, God tells him, what did he say? The Lord told him, "Here is the man who I already told you about, who I spoke to you. He it is who shall reign over my people." So Samuel is already receptive. He's always on the lookout. God, you know, who is it? Who is it? And then God says, "There, that's the guy. You see that guy coming? He's the guy. He's the guy." 19, Samuel answered, 18. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer, of the holy man, of the prophet?" So Saul didn't even know who he was talking to. Didn't even recognize Samuel. Verse 19, Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. I am the guy. You're looking for me. Now go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and then in the morning I will let you go and will tell you what's on your mind." So you got Saul who needs to meet up with Samuel, and it happens, and when it happens, he didn't even know who he was talking to. Right? He was quite surprised, in fact, that the man of God would even take interest in him. Now granted, we didn't read that, but Saul actually was quite humble. He humbly declares that his family is the smallest in the clan, and his clan is the smallest one in Benjamin, and Benjamin is the smallest tribe in the whole of Israel. So really he was coming from a small background. Now granted that his father was wealthy, but Saul was quite modest and humble. And we give that credit to him, correct? So even though he didn't recognize Samuel, Samuel was already aware of who Saul was, and more importantly, what it is that God is going to do for Saul's life. And perhaps we can relate to this too. Now, physically rich, but spiritually bankrupt or blank, like Saul. ripe for God to show himself powerful in our situation, in this situation. So dear brother, sister, perhaps we are kind of blank at this point in our walk. Yeah. Have you considered that God is very near, always? Are we ready to meet him? You know, are we ready to recognize his working in our life? Unlike Saul, who couldn't recognize who Samuel was. See, whatever our problem, be it financial, family related, health, various troubles that we have, God is that master conductor. God can take the mess of our lives and turn them for his glory. Or perhaps we are the Samuel that God is going to utilize for some Saul that he wants to change. Either way, the question is, are we going to allow God to work in and through our lives? Right? Are we willing to allow God to work? Because you see, God will meet us in the midst of whatever circumstance we are in. Are we willing to recognize him? That's the second point I want to make. God is ready to meet us whatever pre-existing condition we are in. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm back in verse 24, the end of 24. So Saul ate with Samuel that day, 25. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was prepared for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. 26. Then at dawn, the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof. Up, get up, that I may send you on your way. Party's over, let's go. So Saul arose, both he and Samuel, and went out into the street. Remember, it was crack of dawn. No one's up and stirring about. It was just him and Samuel. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, even more lonely here, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servants to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, you stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you," and here it comes, "the word of God." That I may make known to you the word of God. So meeting up with God doesn't have to be like a rock concert, an emotional high, you know, or a Super Bowl where you're on the edge of your seat. No, in this case, quiet, right? Not even a public moment. Nobody was there. It was just him and Samuel. Most importantly, God meets us when we are ready, not depending on the circumstance. So Saul was ready, the ground was prepared, now the word of God, the seed, is going to be sown. The word of the Lord is going to be sown in Saul's life, revealed to Saul. And anytime you see the word of God, you got to know what that means, right? So Samuel anoints Saul and then makes it clear to him what God has for him. What? God is going to make Saul the ruler of all Israel. Okay? Of all Israel. And then to prove that God is going to do this, he gives him three signs. Three signs. Okay? What is that? We're going to see those three signs here. 1 Samuel chapter 10 now. We're in chapter 10, starting at the second verse. So this is Samuel now telling Saul, "Look, I've anointed you. You're going to be the king of Israel." And if you don't believe it, apparently looks like Saul didn't have much of faith. He was saying, "Huh, what's going on?" Samuel says, "Look, I'll tell you. There's three things that are going to happen to you. When you see those three things, you can be sure that what I've just told you is going to come to pass. When you depart from me today, you are going to meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, The donkeys that you sent to went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? The father is crying out for the son. Verse 3. Then you shall go on from there and further down and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel, okay, going up to God to sacrifice, will meet you there. One carrying three goats, sacrificial animal there. Another carrying three loaves of bread. Another carrying a skin of wine. Okay, that's the second sign. Verse 4. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. Verse 5. It's the third sign here. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Verse 6. Here's the third sign. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Three signs. What are the three signs? Your dad's going to stop worrying about the donkeys because they're okay. He's going to start worrying about you. Where is my son? Who else says that? Our Heavenly Father, right? Where are you, my son, my daughter, where are you? Our Heavenly Father is waiting for us to come back on home. Like that prodigal father, remember? What was the prodigal father doing? Waiting for this child to return. Waiting for us to turn from our pig pen of an existence to enjoy all that he has in store for us. Are we ready to return to our father? Yeah. Second prophecy. Three guys and a pizza? No. That's five guys and a pizza, right? So it's three guys going up to what? To Bethel. What is Bethel? Bethel means the house of God. And they were going to do what? To sacrifice. Because they had the sacrificial animal with them. So we saw the father. We see a father's house. There's a sacrifice. And there's bread. And there's wine. I don't know about you, but there's only one person in all of history on which you can apply the word sacrifice, bread and wine, and you come out only with one answer. And what is that? Jesus, yes. Heavenly Father waiting for his child to come home. The son's sacrifice, which Saul accepts. And then the third sign is what? What happens in the third sign? The Holy Spirit poured out on Saul when he meets those prophets. You see, we can only approach the Father in his house through the Son. There's no other way. See, Jesus rose from the dead, remember? And right after crucifixion, it was a giddy time, scary for the disciples. They were all locked up. And then Cleopas and his friend, the two of them, we don't know the friend's name, but we know Cleopas, he was listed in Luke 24. They're walking away from Jerusalem, going home. And Jesus joins them and they couldn't recognize him. And all along the way, he was pretending like he didn't know a thing, what was going on. And they're saying, are you the only dude who doesn't know anything what happened the past few weeks? And he said, what, tell me. And they said, oh, they took away our Messiah, they crucified him, they killed him. And some people apparently saw him alive. We don't know what to make of all this. And then what did Jesus say? He opened up the scriptures and showed them, starting at Moses, all the way through the prophets, about himself. And they talk about it because later on they say, our ears were on fire when he was telling us. And then what happens? They come to the house that night, okay? Road to Emmaus. Emmaus is where they were going. And Cleophas and his other disciple, they never recognized Jesus. But what happens at the dining table? verse 30, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, I'm reading here, verse 30. When he, Jesus, was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. And then when they took it, what happens? Their eyes are open, they recognize him, and poof, he was gone. And so they said, whoa, man, that was Jesus. They forgot about everything else. They went back to Jerusalem, right? And what did they do? They told the rest of the disciples. They arose the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed, has appeared to Simon. Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. See, perhaps you don't recognize God or Jesus today. It's time to accept Jesus' sacrifice in our life. That's when we recognize what God is up to in our lives. We can only know Jesus when we accept that broken body and the shed blood for us. And then God, the Bible says, God promises the Holy Spirit to those who accept that sacrifice. And that rule hasn't changed even for Saul. He had to accept the sacrifice that was about to be made. And then the Spirit of God rushed on him. That's why in Hebrews chapter 4, 16, the writer to the Hebrews encouraged us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let us draw near with confidence to God in His house, in His Father's house, in our Father's house rather. Through what? Through the sacrifice that already has been made for us. So the third point I want to make today is that God is revealed to us only in the person of Jesus. There is no other way, no other name under heaven or under the earth. And when we are ready to accept His sacrifice for our sins, we will be able to recognize God at work. And I hope we are one of those in that position to receive mercy and find grace from God today and all the days of our life. And then if we're not ready yet, my prayer for you, dear friend, is that God would continue to work orchestrating the situations, the donkey chases, to allow us to meet up with Him. And then look at what Samuel finally promises Saul. What did Samuel say would happen after all these three things are going to be fulfilled? The Father's call, the sacrifice, and the pouring of the Holy Spirit on Saul's life. At the end of this, what happens? Verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. You will prophesy with them. And here we go. And be turned into another man. New birth. You're going to be a brand new person, Saul. Brand new. God is going to make you anew. He's going to renew you. Being turned into a new person is what the gospel is all about. The good news. God doesn't want to leave us in our pre-existing condition, the same, with the same old heart. No. He may not change our circumstances, but He does change our point of reference. You with me? Let me say that slowly again. He may not change our circumstances, but He will change our point of reference. You see, previously my old self was always about, oh, me and my things. The house is falling down. Everything is going up in smoke, literally. It's always about me. That's the old Raj. The new person is that my circumstances might still be the same, but I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, created because of my faith in the sacrifice of His Son Jesus. So regardless of what's going on in my life, my Heavenly Father is who I belong to. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. There's a song like. So my circumstances doesn't have to change. Why? Because I am just a passing through. It's temporary. In fact, if you stop and think about it, the entire Christian worldview, Western or otherwise, is built on this premise that my reference point is not on this planet. My reference point is on Him through whom we have salvation. And so God has great plans for you and me. He has an eternal plan, not just my life here on this earth. It's eternal. The starting point, of course, is Jesus. And we are to approach Him by the faith in the Son of God. Now, if I die in my sin without accepting Jesus, and I get to go see Him in judgment, that's not the time to say, yeah, Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. That's not faith, because I'm seeing Him in front of me. There is no provision for the blood to cover me if I've rejected Him in this life. See, when we reject Him while we live, what we're really saying is, God, thank you, but no thank you. I don't need what you've got for me. I got it figured. I think I got this. That's what I'm really saying. Yeah, there's a future and I can figure it out. I can work my way towards a good future. We think we are wise by rejecting God, being able to figure out our present and future life, but in fact the Bible calls us fools. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which means the opposite is also true. If you don't fear hell and loss from God for eternity, then I am the fool, right? I'm not wise. See, when I realize that I have to face an eternity with or without God, fear is going to grip me because of my future. It becomes clear. Oh my goodness. And that's a good place to be. Why? Because I'll be ready to meet God. See, Saul starts out on a good note. Right? We don't have time today to look at how he goes downhill. But remember, starting the race is not the point, isn't it? In a race, you got to finish. Everybody starts the race. But few there be that find it, the way. Right? Few there be that finish the race. Simply starting the race doesn't get us rewards. What does the Bible say about this? Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses of faith, the writer of the Hebrews has already mentioned a whole list of them in chapter 11, the previous chapter. So he's now picking that up and saying, look at all the people who have worked through faith. Since we have all these examples, he goes on to say, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance or with patience the race that is set before us. And how do we do that? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Fully packed. So the race that we have, our life, and how we are supposed to run has already been described for us. Not supposed to look left and right. Not at the neighbor, how they're running and everything else. Our job is to simply look at Jesus. I got to follow Jesus. Because after all, he is the author, the founder of my faith. And he is going to perfect my faith as I run this race. And there's one more thing. I got to lay aside everything that prevents me from running. You know, have you seen people who run a race? They don't carry backpacks and binoculars and camping gear, right? No. Lean, mean machines, right? All they got is barely clothes on sometimes, right? Just their shoes, as light as possible. And even then, we got all this technology, what? Wicking clothes. So even the sweat, they don't want to hold the sweat. So the sweat goes off and just evaporates, apparently. I don't know how that works, but I've smelt a few of them. We have some few in my family. They smell, yeah. But apparently the sweat is supposed to evaporate, so makes you light, and you can fly. And I was looking at a commercial the other day for a shoe that apparently pushes you forward. It's got spring balance in it. I don't know. Is it true? Yeah. Yeah, the shoe pushes you forward. So everything about a race is always about finishing. And that's what the Bible says too. It's always about finishing, you dummy. Don't look here and there. You got to finish what you started. In fact, what Jesus, what God has started in my life, I need to now finish. I need to finish. So this new man, new woman that God births, that's us. When we accept Jesus, and this is the so-called born-again experience, new birth, right? Just like Saul, is just the beginning of the race. See, up to this point in our life, we weren't even sensitive to what God wanted us to do. You know, we were our own masters, doing whatever we thought was wise in our own eyes, right? We were chasing our own donkeys, so to speak. Going from town to town, from one situation to another, from one crisis to another, trying to figure it out, thinking we were doing the right thing. In fact, Paul explains it beautifully. Ephesians chapter 2. And this is our last scripture for today. Oh, we're early today. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 1 here. Look at how Paul describes my old life, mine and yours. And you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked. Past tense. It's the past tense. So my question to you is it true? Is this how I used to live or I'm still living like? Is it present tense in my life? Right? You are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Past tense, remember that. Following the course of this world. So how is this past tense laid out? I was following what everybody else was doing. I was simply keeping up with the Joneses. Our friends and neighbors. Borrowing their ideas. Doing things, whatever they do, we do. Right? Dead. That's what Paul said. That's all dead. And then it gets worse from this point. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons and daughters of disobedience. In other words, Paul is saying that sometimes we were outright demonic, following the demons. Ooh, that's exactly what he's saying. So my past life involved following my neighbors, that's what it says, following the world, right? Dead, past tense. Keeping up with the Joneses, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, Satan. Now, we never think of ourselves as being demonic, but that's what Paul's saying. If you're not following Jesus, you're following the demons. That's it. There's no in-between way. And verse 3, among whom we all once lived, past tense again, we used to be like this. Paul just reminding us, you used to be like this. How? Living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What does that mean? Feeding every thought, every appetite, every desire, being a hedonist. All about me and satisfying myself. I am my own master. Past tense. This is how I used to be. This is my outlook before. It was always, oh, you know what? I feel like having a cheeseburger today, which, by the way, Friday was cheeseburger day, apparently. I don't know. I heard it on the radio. So I feel like having a cheeseburger. So my appetite, go have a cheeseburger. Today I feel like, I don't know, I'll go for a run. Yeah. So I go do that. Or you know what? I'm going to go watch a movie. Going chasing my own donkeys. That's what Paul is saying here. Going about, caring about the desires of the body, whatever we want. In fact, that's not so uncommon. So, because what are we bombarded with on TV and news media? If your heart tells you, go ahead and do it. If you feel it's right, go ahead and do it. Because it must be. Why? Because I am my own God. And God can do whatever he wants. So if you are your own God, you should be able to do whatever you want. See how that works? I am my own master. So Paul is saying, but you were like this. You were not like this. You used to be like this. By nature, children of wrath. The default is the rest of mankind were children of wrath. That is, God's wrath is going to come on individuals who live like this. In other words, Paul is saying there's only two kinds of people. People who are spiritually dead, physically alive, but spiritually dead, and who walked like this, and he describes them, destined for destruction, versus those, and he's about to describe the rest of the verses, he's about to describe the other kind of people. And he's reminding us, you and I, we used to belong to the former group just described here. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, so he's recounting for us our birth, even when we were dead in our sins or trespasses, made us alive. That's us. That's when I was born. I was dead, doing my own stuff, following the Joneses, following demons, living out a hedonistic life. And then, boom, out of nowhere, God shows up and says, come on, son, come on home. Come on home. In my dead sins, made me alive. New birth. Something God only can do. So if you know of somebody who needs this, pray that God would intervene in their life. And to remind us from our passage today, we can't pass this on to our children. It's not hereditary. New birth happens only when God births new birth in our life for the individual. You can't buy it at the market. No money can buy this new birth. And we cannot create new birth from our own wisdom. Can't do that. It's a God thing. So verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now watch out here, what is he saying here? The past tense, we were dead in our trespasses, and then he made us alive, okay? And then look at this. He has already raised us out of this earthly life and seated us in heaven, in and through Christ Jesus. He didn't say he is going to raise us and he is going to seat us with Christ. No, he has raised us up with him. When did Christ rise again? 20 years ago. He raised us. When Christ raised up, we get raised up too. Can't even wrap your head around this. That's what the word says. He raised us up with him and has seated us where? In heavenly places. So, the question really is, I'm supposed to behave, even though this earthly body is still clinging to me, I'm supposed to behave like I'm seated with him in the heavenly place. Stop and think about that. Your soul is in the presence of Almighty God if you have accepted Jesus, if I have accepted Jesus. And so God is saying, come on, why are you still chasing donkeys, Raj? It's a done deal. You don't have to. You are seated already. And you might say, well, what about the rest of my life? We'll get to that. He's going to talk about that too. Before we get to that, this life. So that, 7. So that in the coming ages, now this is future tense. In the coming ages, what age is this? It's not this age. Not this carbon life form. We're all made of carbon. We say this is the carbon life form. What age is he talking about? The new heavens and the new earth. You see, this carbon earth is going to go away. The carbon heaven, the carbon universe, all the stars, everything is built on carbon. Right? That is all going to go away. And God is going to make a new heaven, new earth. That is a different age. And so, in the coming ages, what's God going to do? He's going to show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What? We have no clue what that means. It says riches. What riches? Paul talks about this. Your eye hasn't seen, your ear hasn't heard, you can't even imagine in your heart the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians. Clueless. We have no idea. The absolute glory, we have to accept it by faith. That God is going to show through my life and yours the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Yes, Paul's reminding us again. You and I cannot achieve our salvation. We cannot work towards this. It's simply not my doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. So I can't do things to get to heaven so that no one can boast. Level playing field. Equal opportunity employer. That's what God is. He's the true equal opportunity employer. No race, no creed, no whatever you call strata in society. Doesn't matter what color you are, how heavy you are, how tall you are, how short you are. Equal opportunity. No one can boast. Our salvation is entirely His work. It's a gift. I simply have to receive it by faith. That's all the extent of my involvement. Thank you with my beggarly hands, like a beggar. Thank you, God. I cannot do this on my own. And here is, so seated us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus today, right now, and you're wondering, well, what about the rest of my life? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here we go. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So His workmanship, that means He's the one who's the master crafter, right? Created how? The foundation is Jesus Christ. For what? For good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. We are. It doesn't say we are going to be good works or we're going to be His workmanship. He's saying we are His workmanship. Present tense. So God's work in my life and yours is ongoing. If you're wondering, what about my life? This is it. God is working in my life through Christ Jesus. Now I got a part to play in this. I need to allow Him to work. Jesus talked about this. Abide in me, allow my words to abide in you, and then you can bear fruit. Remember that? John's Gospel chapter 15, he talks about that. So what God is saying is, I'm going to be working in your life, and I'm going to expect a few things in return. Now I cannot go back and redo the things that I've lived in the past since my new birth. But I can, from this point forward, allow God to work in my life, right? Good works is mentioned here. Now, what is this good works? Look at the verse. What does it say? Which God prepared beforehand. So He creates me in Jesus Christ for what? He's already got a laundry list right there. He's just waiting for me to be converted. Got a list, and God says, okay, now that you are absolutely sure that you are worthless, now that you know that you can do nothing, now that you know that you are a beggar who needs my gift in order to be able to even understand spiritually, to recognize anything outside of this realm, great, let's get to work. Come on. I got this list for you. That's going to be a good work. And I have prepared that for you before when? Before the foundations of this world, even before the earth was created, that list was there for us. God was simply waiting for us to show up back home. You see, up until this point, Paul had nothing good to say about our life. He called it what? Dead, demonic, right? Destined for destruction, the wrath of God. That's how he described my old life. And then now he says, you've got something good coming about you, Raj. The new man and the new woman are continuously being worked on created in Christ for good works, which God already has made a list of. God has prepared this beforehand. And notice one more thing here. Paul says what? That we should walk in them. That's strange, isn't it? So God has a list of works, good works for us. But Paul doesn't say go do them. Paul says go walk in them. What does that mean? The Bible answers, what does that mean? Walking in good works. In Revelation, John talks about this in Revelation chapter 14. Those who die in Christ Jesus, their works, their good deeds, will what? Will follow them. Get this right? Those who die in Christ Jesus, their good works follow them. So I am following Christ Jesus, my good works are following me. Why is that? Because God wants your handiwork, His handiwork is you, your handiwork to last for eternity. You with me? God wants yours and my handiwork to last eternity. So that's why He says here, if you do the list that I've given you, then your works are going to follow you. And where are you headed? You're going to heaven. And guess what? Your works are going to come right behind you. That's what He's talking about. The good works have to be in Christ Jesus. So you might say, well, what am I supposed to do? I'm glad you asked. Abide in me, so that my words might abide in you, and so that you can produce much fruit. So therefore, that's why we spend time in God's Word, to find out, God, what am I supposed to do today? Because I don't want to waste my, you know, I have a few years left, and I don't want to waste my energy chasing stuff, chasing donkeys, so to speak. God wants your work and mine to last for eternity. Now, God may or may not reveal the entire 5-year plan for you. He does to some people. He doesn't do it for all, which is fine. But for sure, He will reveal that day's promise. So that's why God says, you know, spend time with me. And don't worry about tomorrow, it says, right? For there's enough evil tomorrow. You worry about today. Come on. First thing in the morning, get into that word. We got enough to worry about today, and I will give us today our daily bread, is what Jesus told us. And that's how you should pray, right? So don't worry about tomorrow. Pray for the food that God has to give, not the cheeseburger in paradise, so to speak, right? Pray for the food that God has to give me today to meet the challenges of today. And then we'll do that again tomorrow. So it's a daily thing. Practically speaking, you know, do you want to go to Walmart and buy that fire extinguisher after your house catches on fire? No. It's better to have it beforehand, right? Do you want to wait until the car stops in the road because you ran out of gas? Or do you want to keep that tank, you know, relatively full with some gas? That's what Jesus is saying. Why are you waiting for a crisis to erupt in your life, Raj? When you can prepare for what's coming today. And then we'll do that again tomorrow. And then so on. How do I do that? First thing in the morning, I get to meet with Jesus. I get to spend time with God. Even before I get my day started. God wants me to do that. That's what He's saying. Abide in me. When? Not after the crisis. God will help you, yeah, but I got the consequences of the crisis to deal with. But He says, before you hit the consequences of the crisis, come on, meet up with me, and I'll give you the things that you need to say, the things that you need to do, and how you need to behave. That's what it means by spending time in God's Word. So, it's better to ask God to prepare me for life's daily challenges rather than to wait till the crisis hits and then go crying out to God. God will help, but there's yet a better way. So God wants us to produce fruit that will last all eternity. That's what God's goal is, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, correct? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that those good works will follow us when we die in Christ Jesus. And I'm bridging Revelation 14 on to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10. And God has prepared all of this way before we even were Christians. So may God help us fulfill all of His plans for our life. Let us stand, let us pray. So what did we see so far? We saw, just to review here, the first thing we saw is faith is not hereditary, right? It's dependent on me as an individual. I cannot pass it on to my child. God is going to meet me in whatever circumstance I'm in, whatever pre-existing condition. The question is, am I ready to meet up with Him? Can I recognize Him? The third thing, God is revealed to us only in the person of Jesus Christ. When we are ready to accept His sacrifice for us. And the last thing we saw is, why does He do all this? Because God wants us to produce fruit. Fruit that will last for eternity. Those works that I do from the point of salvation, God wants them to follow me. As I follow Christ, my works are supposed to follow me. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You so much for who You are, what You have done for us. Lord, we thank You, God, that You loved us. You died for us even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. While we didn't even know You, Lord, You already died for us. And You already made for us a list of good works that You want us to do so that they will follow us through into eternity. Oh God, we cannot even explain or understand the things that You have prepared for those who love You, as Your word says. And we believe by faith, Lord, that they are going to be far greater than our eyes have seen, far greater than our ears have heard, and we cannot even imagine in our heart what it is going to be like to be with You. Therefore, we write songs of being trying to imagine what it might be, but we cannot, Lord. And we thank You, God, for what You have done for us and for the remaining part of our life. Lord, we plead with You. We ask, God, that You'd help us. You would orchestrate the events of our life that we may never go back to chasing donkeys. We may never go back to our old dead life. Lord, we may never go back to following demons or our own hearts, our own feelings. Lord, but that we might follow Christ so that we will be in a position to do the good works that You have already ordained for us. Help us, Lord, we pray, every day, even this week as we depart from here, Lord, that we might find refuge in Your word, that we might remember to meet with You every morning, the first thing of the day, for that day, to be able to reset our relationship with You, to be renewed in the spirit, in the mind, in the body, so that we might be able to face the challenges of that day. The works that we do that day would be able to follow us through to eternity. God, we praise You, we worship You, we thank You for all that You are, for all that You've done for us, for all the promises that You have provided us. Lord, You have not promised that our circumstances will change necessarily. You have not promised us wealth or health, but You have promised us a change of heart, a change into a new man, a point of reference change. God, help us to be able to recognize You in our life and to follow You all the days of our life. And so therefore we worship You this morning once again, committing ourselves into Your hands, thanking You for this time that You've given us, and offering this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.